afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them here, this is one place you can ask them. You know, when you read the Bible or even think about the Bible, many times you'll think of things or come across things that are a little perplexing. And maybe you just figure, well, I guess there's no way to know what that means. Or maybe you have somebody you can ask. Maybe you have a pastor or somebody that you can go to with questions like that. A lot of people don't have anyone that they know to go to and ask questions about that. Or even if they do, sometimes they'd like a second opinion. And so we're available here for an hour a day. If you have such questions, you can call and ask, and we can talk about them. You get an opinion at least. And maybe after you've heard me, you want a second opinion or a third, too. But at least you can start here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, so you can get through, and that's pretty convenient. It's not always the case, and it won't be the case later in the program. So if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you that we have a website that has a lot of resources available to you, and everything there is free. And when I say a lot of resources, I'm talking about hundreds and hundreds of resources. Many of them, I'd say most of them, are MP3 files of lectures, Bible studies. If you're studying any book of the Bible or studying through the whole Bible, actually, you can find verse-by-verse lectures of mine through every book of the Bible, and you can listen to those. And if there's some subject that you're perplexed about, maybe something that comes up on this program that raises questions in your mind, or you've got questions from other sources, you may want to go check there, because we've got hundreds of topics that I've taught full-length Bible studies on, and they're all free. You just go to the website and download them onto your computer. You can put them on iTunes. You can get them on your iPod or on your iPad or on your other MP3 player. Or you can just listen to them on your computer. And there's about 900 of them. So you can keep yourself busy for a long time just listening to those. The website has other resources, too. And as I say, everything there is free. So just check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Ernest, first of all, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ernest. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi. Hello.
Thanks for taking my call. Hey, a few questions. I heard earlier ministry talking about the continuation of the nation of Israel in 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and then another ministry talking about Christ taking the kingdom from Israel in the New Testament. Which is there conflict between these two, or are they saying the same thing?
Well, Jeremiah 31 is actually about the new covenant. So I don't think that Jeremiah 31 is really talking about Israel being the kingdom of God in the last days. That is the nation of Israel.
Correct.
I believe that Jeremiah chapter 31 is talking about the age of the Messiah and the new covenant that God would make. Actually, Jeremiah chapters 31, 32, and 33 are about that subject. So if somebody says, well, in Jeremiah 31, it talks about God restoring Israel in the last days, I think they're looking at the wrong time frame. For example, the chapter before that, in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, it talks about the day of Jacob's trouble or the time of Jacob's trouble. Many people say the time of Jacob's trouble is a future tribulation. But the Bible doesn't say that. The time of Jacob's trouble is mentioned only here. And in this case, it's talking about the Babylonian exile, it would appear.
Correct.
But then in chapter 31, it talks about the restoration of Israel and the coming then of the Messiah. So we've got Israel going into Babylon. We've got them coming back from Babylon. And then we have the Messianic age when Jesus came. All those things happened, of course, hundreds of years ago. And I don't think any of those passages are talking about the future. Now, as far as the kingdom being taken from Israel, Jesus said that explicitly in Matthew chapter 21. And he said the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So you know, I think that whoever's seen Jeremiah 31 in a contrary way to that would have to relook at that.
Okay, praise God, brother. That's the way I was thinking.
Okay, Ernest, thanks for your call.
Come visit us in Vegas sometime.
Yeah, I'll come back to Vegas sometime. You know, I used to go to Vegas quite a bit, but my principal host there moved out of the area, and so he used to organize gatherings there for me, and I don't have anyone doing that. But if anyone there wants to organize it, I respond to invitations.
We'll leave it up to the Lord.
Okay, Ernest, God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas also. We have a lot of calls from Las Vegas on this show. Hi, Tony. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. My question is, some preachers preach that no other prophecies need to be fulfilled concerning the returning of Christ. There's nothing left to be fulfilled, that the next one would be the return of Christ. In other words, like everything that was said in the book of Revelation basically has already taken place, and that all we need now is for our Lord to come back. What is your feelings on that?
Well, I'm inclined to say the same thing with maybe a caveat or two. Lots of people think there's a lot of specific events predicted that have to happen before Jesus comes back. And I don't think there are any specific events. Now, there are some long-term movements that Jesus referred to. For example, the Bible talks about the church growing. It talks about it began like a little mustard seed and grows into a great tree. Or Paul talked about the church coming to maturity, to the fullness of the stature, the measure of Christ, and so forth. So there is some development in the body of Christ that is predicted that must occur. However, that development has been occurring for the past 2,000 years, and as a result, it's really hard to know when it will have reached the point that God says, okay, that's the point I was waiting for. In a sense, I suppose Jesus could come back today if, in fact, the development of the body of Christ and the growth of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, if that has reached a stage that he thinks is adequate, he could come back today. It's not a specific event. It's more like the culmination of a long-term process has to be reached. But it's not easy to say exactly what that culmination will look like. And without knowing more, we would have to be open to the possibility that Jesus could just come back today and that process has reached its culmination as far as God is concerned. I tend to think there's still something more that God is trying to bring about through the development of his people in the church. And therefore, I don't think it probable that he's going to be coming back right away. But I would be glad if he did. But there's no specific events. I mean, when you look at the book of Revelation, lots of people think that, well, those are a lot of specific things said there that have to happen before Jesus comes back. But my own understanding of the book of Revelation is that most of those things have already happened, and that there's not really anything left in that book that would require some specific thing to happen before Jesus could come back.
Okay, well, thank you. That's what I used to think the other way. I used to think that, you know, we had to have the 7-year tribulation. We had to, but I was speaking to a relative who was a pastor, uh-huh. And he convinced me that most of those things already did take place. So,
well, I agree with him.
Yeah, and I agree with both of you now.
All right.
Thanks a lot, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, Tony. Thanks. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Ron calling from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you, and you can get through. And by the way, you can call not only if you have a question, but if you have a disagreement with the host, and I'm sure many of our listeners do, feel free. We'll be glad to have you on the air to talk to about whatever is on your mind, whatever your concerns may be. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just have a question. Can we conclusively prove from the scriptures that there is a particular mode of baptism, you know, and maybe the emphasis on baptism by immersion? And I'll just take your call off the air.
Okay.
Or your answer off the air, okay?
Okay, Ron, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
by now. Well, I believe there is a fairly strong proof of one particular mode of baptism, but obviously there are people who would not be convinced by the evidences that I would use, because there's many Christians, including Bible scholars, who believe in different modes of baptism. There are some who believe in pouring water over the head, and of course it's very common in many Protestant and Catholic churches to sprinkle water on a child. But the mode of baptism that you're referring to, immersion, means when you take someone out in the water and you dunk them all the way under. And it seems to me that this last form is the one form that the scriptures support. But there are long arguments that can be given by people who hold other views, and they take another approach. For some of the reasons I believe it is, first of all, the meaning of the word baptizo, which is the Greek word for baptize. Baptizo means to immerse. It's that simple. It means dip, to immerse something. Now, of course, if we say that people were being baptized or dipped, someone might argue, well, they dipped a small vessel into a larger vessel of water to draw out water, and then they poured it over the head. And therefore, there was a dipping action going on, but it wasn't the person being dipped. But I don't think that's a very likely scenario, since it's always the person who is said to be dipped, not some implement, not some kind of a vessel that's dipped. The person has got to be baptized. The word baptized means dipped. So that's a pretty strong argument, I would think, for immersion. And then you have other things in the Bible. For example, twice Paul says that water baptism is a picture of burial and resurrection, that we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him in baptism to a newness of life. Now, going underwater would be the form of ritual that would most resemble someone being buried and coming back up again. Being sprinkled with water, having water poured over your head, wouldn't be much of an emblem of burial and resurrection. And yet in Romans 6, verse 1 through 5, and in Colossians 2:12, Paul both times said that we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him in baptism. So that strikes me as a reference to immersion. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says that we are, or 1 Peter, excuse me, I guess it's, I thought it was 2, I think it's chapter 3, actually. Peter talks about how that baptism, I'll have to look this one up, he says baptism, the flood of Noah was a figure of baptism, where there were, it says, 8 people were saved through the water. And, this is chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And it says that baptism was that the flood was a type or a foreshadowing of baptism, which now saves us. And he says that we're saved through the water, or they were saved through the water. Sprinkling and immersion doesn't really convey the idea of going through water, I don't think, so much as being immersed in water and brought back up again. But there's also the statements, just incidental statements in the Bible, where it says John the Baptist was baptizing in a place called Aenon because there was much water there. Now, he had to pick a place where there was a lot of water to baptize people. If he's just going to sprinkle a few drops on the head, he could do it with a bucket of water. He wouldn't need a lot of water. So there are a lot of things in the Bible that seem to point in the direction that immersion is what baptism was the means that they used. And, to tell you the truth, just the meaning of the Greek word being immersed is a pretty strong one for me. Now, if you read the Didache, which is an early Christian document from the end of the first century, which preserves very accurately many of the practices of the church in the generation right after the apostles. So, and they were probably still doing things mostly in those days the way the apostles did them. The Didache has specific instructions about baptism. And it doesn't talk about the mode directly. It says in the Didache that baptism should be done in cold water if possible, or warm water if cold water is not available. And suggested that running water is better than none, better than standing water, but standing water is better than none. And then the Didache says this. It says, and if there isn't much water, or if there's not enough water, it says, then just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting about that is that the only mode of baptism that's really described is pouring water over the head. But it specifically says do that if there's not enough water for ordinary baptism. Now, obviously, ordinary baptism wouldn't be sprinkling, because if there wasn't enough water for sprinkling, there wouldn't be enough water for pouring either. So, you know, it seems to me that the Didache, using the word baptism, just presupposes. It means immerse. That's what the word baptize means. It means immerse. So immerse in, you know, running water if possible, or standing water is fine. But if there's not enough water to immerse in, then just pour water over the head. So it seems to me that the early Christians, at least those in the generation after the apostles who wrote the Didache, that they believe that there's more than one possible way to baptize. But the normal way would be immersion. And then other forms of baptism would be tolerable so long as, you know, there was no possibility of doing it the normal way because there wasn't enough water. All right. That'd be my answer to that. I hope that's helpful. We're going to talk next to Roger from Salinas, California. I just need to tell my call screener that I've got two other calls. One has the person's name without the location. The other has a location without a person's name. And I don't know if we want to clean that up so I'll know who I'm talking to and from where. Okay, we fixed part of that. Okay, so we'll talk to Roger from Salinas next. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you very much, Steve, and God bless you, man. Yeah. Your show is really good.
Thank you.
Well, I have a question about James 3.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it's, you know, he talked about the sin of the tongue, and then over here on verse 9, we use it to bless God our Father and also to curse those made in God's likeness. And then from there on, what does that mean exactly? Can you explain that a little bit or elaborate on that?
Well, he's saying this, he says immediately after, he says, this should not be, okay? So he's saying,
it should not be the case, okay?
You see, he says this should not be the case. So he's simply saying that the misbehavior of people that is so common is that they curse their brothers and sisters with the same mouth that they use to bless God, you know. And he says, but the irony is that the brothers and sisters that they're cursing are people who are made in the image of God, and therefore they should be
okay. That's what that means. Okay.
Yeah, so they should be respected.
It's reaffirming that we are made in the likeness of God.
Right. That's right.
Okay.
Yeah, and what's interesting about that is that he's not just affirming that, you know, God made man originally in his image, but people still bear the image of God.
And they're important, and they're special, and yeah, for sure.
Right, and that it's inconsistent to pretend to honor God when you don't honor those who are in his image. I mean, think about this. Suppose your children, I don't know if you have children, suppose your children were playing a game of darts, and the target they were using was a picture of your face, you know? And you go in there and you say, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. You're supposed to respect me. I'm your father. And they say, well, we're not throwing darts at you. We're just throwing darts at this picture of you. I don't think that'd be okay. I think you'd still say, wait a minute, that picture of me represents me. You know, what you do to that picture reflects your attitude toward me. And what we do toward people reflects our attitude toward God, because people are made in his image.
It's like a human being,
is a picture of God.
I totally agree with that. Okay.
All right.
Clears it up.
Okay, Roger. Thanks for your call.
Steve, thank you for your word, Matt. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Art, another caller from Las Vegas. Art, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the calls. You were just saying before Jesus comes what needs to be fulfilled, and I unfortunately haven't gone to your website to look up 2 Thessalonians 2, but there it talks about a man of lawlessness and people falling away, or apostasy is sometimes what they talk about. Could you just comment on that briefly?
Sure.
What that has to do with Jesus coming again?
Yeah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that the coming of the Lord cannot take place until there's the great falling away first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so, you know, of course, if that has not yet happened, then that would definitely stand as something that has to happen before Jesus comes back. However, there's many people who believe, and with good reason, that the great falling away and the rise of the man of lawlessness is actually something that has happened in the past, in history. And although that would, it's strictly a matter of interpretation, and some would take a different interpretation of it, it was the universal view of the Reformation that the falling away took place as the church deviated from its original purity and went into the darkness called the Middle Ages, and that the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is a reference to the institution of the papacy, that the popes were the man of lawlessness in any given generation, and that and they believed that Paul was referring to that, because Paul actually in that passage says that he said, you know what it is that hinders the rise of the man of lawlessness, that he should be revealed in his time. He says, but that which hinders will continue to hinder until it is taken out of the way, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, a lot of people believe, and I personally taught, because I was taught this when I was young, that the thing that hinders the man of lawlessness from rising is the church, or the Holy Spirit in the church, in the world. And Paul said that which hinders him must be taken out of the way before he can rise. So I used to think that that meant the church has to be taken out of the world before the men of sin can rise. And this was, of course, the belief in the pre-tribulation rapture. However, I now believe that there's no reason in the world to suggest that what Paul is referring to as the hindrance is actually a reference to the church, and that the church has to be taken away. The church is in the world, and it hasn't hindered many men of sin to arise. I mean, many antichrists have come and gone. Many, you know, dictators and evil, false prophets and false messiahs have come and gone, and the church has been here the whole time. The presence of the church in the world doesn't hinder the rise of antichrist. But something did, and Paul wouldn't say what it was. Now, by the way, if it was the church, I can't imagine why Paul wouldn't say so. Paul's very, reticent to say what it is that's hindering. He says, you know what it is. When that's taken out of the way, then he'll rise. And it seems like he's saying that the readers know, but he's not saying. Now, if it was something like the church or the Holy Spirit, why wouldn't he say it? He could just say it. But he's avoiding saying it. And the early fathers in the second and third and fourth centuries wrote about this passage a lot. Quite a few of them wrote about it. And they all had one opinion about it. And they thought the man of lawlessness is going to rise when the Roman Empire falls. Now, where'd they get that idea? They got it from Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel 7, there's four beasts that come out of the sea. And the fourth one is the Roman Empire. And after the Roman Empire is destroyed, after the fourth beast is killed and his body is given over to the burning flame, then we have this blasphemous entity called the Little Horn that grew up out of the Roman Empire, grew up out of the fourth beast. And so the church fathers believed that the Roman Empire has got to be destroyed. And after the Roman Empire is destroyed, then this Little Horn will arise in its place. And they believe that that's what Paul was talking about as the man of lawlessness, this little horn. So that what Paul would be saying is the little horn can't rise until the Roman Empire's gone, as per Daniel 7. Now, that would explain why Paul didn't say what it was that was hindering. If he meant the Roman Empire is hindering the rise of the man of sin, then that would explain why he wouldn't say so, because Paul had been run out of Thessalonica about 3 weeks earlier. Because they said he was teaching against the Roman Empire. And in fact, he wasn't, but they said he was. They said he was teaching things contrary to Roman law, saying there's another King Jesus. Now, if there was already a misunderstanding among his critics saying that he's advocating the fall of the Roman Empire, then if he wrote plainly something that sounded that way, if he said, you know, the Roman Empire has to fall before we can get on with this, then it would only confirm the accusations against him that he's advocating the fall of Rome, which would seem subversive. So he doesn't mention what it is. But all of the church fathers, every last one of them, and there were many who wrote on this passage, They all said he was alluding to the Roman Empire as that which is hindering the rise of the man of lawlessness. Now, those church fathers lived and died before Rome fell, so they never did seek to identify the man of lawlessness. They just said, well, when the Roman Empire goes down, that's when he'll show up. And then they died without seeing it. However, of course, the reformers lived later in history. And all the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, even Huss, Wycliffe, Tyndale, all those guys, they all had one view of this. And Protestants all had one view of this until about the 1800s. And that was that the church fathers, in fact, were correct. That Paul was talking about the removal of the Roman Empire. And lo and behold, it happened. When the Roman Empire fell, up arose this blasphemous entity called the papacy, which called itself God. It rose up, as Paul said it would, in the temple of God. Now, by the way, the temple of God is not the Jewish temple. Paul never uses the term temple of God for the Jewish temple. But he does use that term in two other locations. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul uses the term temple of God. And he says the church is the temple of God. So three times in Paul's writings he uses the expression temple of God. Two times he says what it is. Two times he says it's the church. The third time is in the passage we're looking at, 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says the man of sin will arise and sit in the temple of God, that is, in the church, and say that he is God. Well, many of the popes said things very much like that, saying that they were God or had God's prerogatives. And frankly, the reformers who lived, you know, well enough into the advanced stages of history to see this, they said there's no question. Paul was predicting the rise of the papacy. Now, I wouldn't say there's no question. I think there may be question about that. I'm not sure the reformers were right. But they have a very good case, it seems to me. And in my opinion, it's a better case than that of the popular view today, which makes the man of sin some future guy.
Would the preterists have any alternate interpretation of the man of lawlessness?
Yes. Yes, the preterists, preterists often say the man of lawlessness is something that arose before A.D. 70. So they don't identify it with the papacy. But I've read preterist books about that, and I've never found anything very convincing as an identification for the man of lawlessness. I'm sure preterists, maybe a literate preterist might call us and inform us about that, because, of course, I invite people to call who disagree with me. But I'm not aware of any convincing identification that preterists have presented on this. But some of them do. Some of them do believe the man of sin was arose before A.D. 70.
One possibility that the little horn would be Herod Antipas if he came back to Judea after he was exiled to France or Spain. I just throw this out. You mentioned on your website that similarly in reading about the preterists, you never came up with a good understanding of the ten kings that they could explain as far as Babylon being Jerusalem.
Right.
Which, you know, you give several reasons which I strongly agree with. It's a city where the Lord was crucified. It was a city that killed the prophets, and the and you list a whole series of reasons. But one thing that you don't read very much about was how the Herods represented the Roman Empire. And when he says that concerning the beast of the horns, that five have come, if he was writing prior to the war that destroyed the temple, Herod and Archelaus and Antipas and Agrippa and Calchas, Agrippa's brother who became king after him, and then Agrippa the second would the five that came before were Calchas, Agrippa the second was there, and then there would be one more who would be there very briefly and then be gone, which could very well be Bernice, who ruled for only 2 months because her brother went to Egypt, and Florus, who was the Roman governor, started a war, and so she took charge of all the military. And
I find that a fascinating suggestion. Is that something you've come up with just from your own studies of the Herods, or have you encountered any preterists who've used that identification?
Yeah, I'm going to try to look it up and send you something, but the main reason I was saying all of that was to say that Josephus mentions 10 leaders in Jerusalem who were fighting against the Romans, and they were fighting against each other, and the reason they lost to the Romans, according to Josephus, is because they were fighting against each other. But these 10 kings or leaders had power for an hour, and then Herod Antipas shows back up, coming back from exile, and he's one of the seven, and he tries to organize them against the Romans, and then that doesn't work, and the Romans burn down everything, and everybody dies. But I'll send you something on that. I just wanted to say...
Yeah, please do that. That sounds fascinating.
You mentioned before that you might be able to provide a communications for people who are living in Las Vegas.
And, to meet each other.
I've volunteered twice to, you know, if you can come here, we can have a supper and so on at our house and enjoy you being here. But even... if you're not going to be here at a particular time, other people that might want to get together, if we knew who each other were, there would certainly be an opportunity to do that.
I'd like to see that happen. Yeah, I mean, I'd like for the, because we get so many calls from Las Vegas, and a lot of the people are looking for a church or just looking for fellowship. So I'd be for that. Would you, you know, the thing is that when you've contacted me before, there, it's not like there's a whole bunch of people from Las Vegas who've, contacted me for me to put in touch with you, but if you want to, if you wouldn't mind, if you could email me your contact information again, I can try to just give it out to any people from the Las Vegas area who may email me about that.
I'll be glad to do that, and thank you, and God bless you for all the ways that you advance God's kingdom.
Well, praise the Lord. I hope He's advancing His kingdom through what we do here. It's a pretty small thing we do. I appreciate your call, though, brother.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Ron from Newcastle, Washington. Been waiting a long time to talk to us here. Hi, Ron.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
You're a breath of fresh air on Christian radio. I just enjoy listening to your program. Just started too. Got a question and get your take on Matthew 25, 14 through 29, the parable of the talents. Well, this seems to cause a lot of conflict at church. You know, some people say it's used to get use of the gifts towards the kingdom, and others kind of say it's simply about risk and capitalism and making money. And I just wanted to get your take on it and see what you thought about it.
Well, to my mind, it's very clearly about the kingdom, because he says the kingdom of God is like, you know, a man who went on a far journey and he left his stuff with his servants to invest and to improve his estate while he was gone. Well, of course, since he's describing the kingdom of God, he's talking about Jesus as the king. He's the one who went to the far country. He's the one who will come back and is described as coming back and having, you know, the having the servants give an account for what they did. So, to my mind, he's not just giving rules of financial management. I believe what he's saying is that while Jesus is gone, it is our obligation to be using his things that he's put in our hands to advance his interest, which, of course, is his kingdom. Now, this can also, frankly, this can also involve being a good businessman and being a capitalist, if what that means is you're just using sound stewardship principles, becoming as wealthy as God will allow you to become, so that you can then, you know, have more to put into God's hands, literally all of it. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything you have is God's.
Sure.
And so whether you have a small amount or whether you make a fortune, it's all God's. If you do make a fortune, though, you're like the person who has 10 talents, you know,
mm-hmm.
the person who has a lot more given to him than somebody else and more responsibility, too, but more capability
mm-hmm.
to create something, you know, more productive for the kingdom. But I'm not sure if I'm aware of the two options you're talking about, but I mean, to me, it's a fairly clear teaching.
Okay,
that while Jesus is gone, everybody who is his servant is supposed to be doing what they can with what they have to advance his interests.
Yeah. No,
and we'll give account when he comes back.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. It just comes up in church, and it's a fairly big church we go to, and there's some pretty wealthy people in there, and, you know, they focus on the money part of it. It got to be a big deal, I guess.
It's not only money. Of course, in the parable, the medium of management is financial,
mm-hmm.
but that doesn't mean necessarily that he's talking about something which, when you translate the parable into real life, that it has to be money.
Right.
I mean, anything that we have, which is an advantage, and something we have that not everybody else has, you know, the equal amount of. Let's say you've got the talent to play music, or you've got you're good looking and people want to be around you, or you're intelligent, or you're articulate, or you've got connections with people of influence or whatever. All those things are specific advantages that you have, which can be exploited for the kingdom of God, and therefore they all are part of that capital that God has put into your hands and that he expects you to use for his benefit. Now, the rich people in your church, if what they're simply saying is, here, this parable justifies us going to become as rich as we can, if that's where it stops, then I'm afraid they're going the wrong direction with it. You know, if they're saying, well, we should be good stewards and increase what we have so that we can give it all to Jesus, then I'd say that would be agreeable with, you know, the nature of the parable, but it wouldn't be the only thing it's talking about.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent. Thank you. Appreciate your insight on this.
Okay, Ron, thanks
very
for your
good.
Call.
Thank you very much.
God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Catherine calling from Corvallis, Oregon. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And our phone number, if you want to reach me on the air, is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much for sharing with the rest of us. All of your years of study.
Well, I enjoy it.
Good. I can tell that. I have a question about if you were raised in a denomination where they poured water over your head for baptism as you knelt in front of the congregation, and if your understanding came to be that the Bible does clearly teach immersion, as you were speaking of earlier.
Mm-hmm.
I agree with what you said. Would you be rebaptized?
That's a good question because, this question is sometimes asked differently by people who are baptized as infants. And, you know, and if they say, like, if I was baptized as an infant and I later came to believe that a Christian should be baptized after their conversion, should I be rebaptized? In that case, I would say yes.
Mm-hmm.
Because infant baptism, in my particular understanding of Scripture, is not what the Bible talks about as baptism, and it's not being done by a believer. It's being done by a baby.
Yeah.
And I think only believers should be baptized. But in your case, you're talking about when you became a believer, you were baptized, but simply by a different mode.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not so sure that I would I certainly wouldn't think it would be necessary to be rebaptized, because I don't think God's uptight about technicalities. I believe that being baptized is important because it is the way that the Christian publicly declares their joining with the people of God in the following of Jesus Christ. And the biblical way that was done was through immersion. But if a church has come to have a slightly different manipulation of the water, but with the same significance in the mind of the people,
mm-hmm.
I don't know that God's so picky, mm-hmm. you know, that he'd say, oh no, that doesn't count.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that would probably be okay. But at the same time, I think there's nothing wrong with being rebaptized if you have any question in your mind
mm-hmm.
about it.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the church you were raised in may be offended by you being rebaptized, because by doing so, you're basically saying the way they did it isn't legitimate, you know.
Well, and
but,
it's interesting because I'm still in the same denomination, but the church I attend, the particular church I attend now, does immerse.
Oh, it is. Okay. Are you in a Mennonite Brethren Church or something?
I'm in a Mennonite church, yes.
Mennonite church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Mennonite Brethren immerse. Is that right? And the Mennonites pour? Is that?
That is correct, but I'm in a Mennonite church now that immerses.
I see. Okay.
And the other part of it was that my parents came from two different denominations and argued on a regular basis about mode of baptism. And I think it took me years to be able to kind of clear the air and for myself to study Scripture.
Well, to tell you the truth, I think having peace among brethren is more important than the actual mode of baptism. And, I mean, like I was talking about the Didache earlier, how the Didache said, you know, baptize this way if possible. If that's not available, do it this way. If it's not possible, do it that way. And if there's not enough water, just pour water over the head.
Yes.
Obviously, the early Christians didn't have any objection
yes.
to pouring water over the head.
Yes.
You know,
mm-hmm.
so they saw it as plan B, you know, if you don't have enough water for regular baptism. But obviously, they didn't consider that pouring over the head was an inadequate form of baptism.
Yes, and I appreciated that as the years went by, my parents were able to have grace towards each other and to agree to disagree on that. Yes. Do you have time for one other question?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. I have heard it argued, and this is actually on National Public Radio, between two theologians, where they were talking about Genesis. And the more liberal theologian was saying, well, if it was so important, the Genesis story, why did Jesus and the apostles never teach it? What is your response to that?
Well, Jesus, in a sense, did teach the Genesis story because he frequently made reference to the Torah as being authoritative.
Mm-hmm.
And Genesis is part of the Torah. I mean, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus didn't repeat every story in the Torah, but he essentially indicated that the Torah was the law, was the word of God, was authoritative. And when people asked him questions, he often said, haven't you read in your law that it says this? And specifically, when he was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, he said, have you not read? And then he quoted Genesis 2:24. You know, about marriage, you know, mm-hmm. that for this cause the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. So, I mean, Jesus certainly believed in those stories.
Mm-hmm.
He believed in Cain killing Abel because he said in Luke chapter, I think it's in Luke chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken, he said that all the righteous blood from the blood of Abel, whom Cain slew, to the blood of Zechariah, who was slain between the temple and the altar, will come upon this generation. In other words, the guilt of all that innocent bloodshed will be punished upon that generation. But there could be no guilt for an imaginary death. You know, I mean, a story of how could anyone bear blood guilt for Abel if he's no more real than Humpty Dumpty? You know, nobody's going to go to jail for pushing Humpty Dumpty off the wall because mm-hmm. he didn't. There never was a Humpty Dumpty.
Mm-hmm.
But so, I mean, Jesus believed those stories in early Genesis. He didn't quote, as far as I know, from Genesis chapter 1 specifically.
Mm-hmm.
But Genesis 1 is of one piece with the rest of Genesis. I mean, it just kind of flows to the rest of the story. And Jesus never indicated that there was any part of the Torah that he had any doubts about, or that his listeners, who all were believers in the Torah, should modify their belief about it.
Good answer. Thank you.
All right. Well, and God bless you, Catherine.
And blessings to you. Bye-bye.
It's great to talk to you. Mm-hmm. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Linda from Kenmore, Washington. Linda, hi.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you again.
I have a question. Pardon me?
Good to hear from you again.
Oh, you too. Although I hear from you just about every day. So.
Yeah.
I heard recently an explanation about the water pots mentioned in John 2 at the wedding of Cana that was new to me, and I questioned the validity of their explanation and have done a little bit of research and not found anything that verified it. And I was wondering if you have any light to shine on this. What I heard was that these pots were big pots that they used to put not contaminated water, but water with sediment in it, and they would let it sit in the big pots until the sediment settled down to the bottom, and then that's how they purified their water. So when it said that these pots were used for purifying, that's what it's referring to. And I had always thought, and as far as I could find in the little bit of research I did, that they were for the ceremonial washings.
Yeah, I'm on your side. I'm on your side on that.
Yeah. So have you ever heard any other explanation or that explanation?
I have not heard that explanation before. And, you know, they did hold from 20 to 30 gallons of water, so they were pretty big pots. But I really don't know if that's if that was a process they did use to purify water. But even if it was, when it says these were pots used for the purification after the manner of the Jews, you know, purification of the manner of the Jews specifically, I think, points to the Jewish special forms of washing.
That's what I would think, too. And the thing that made it go good with their teaching was that because this was dirty water, the thought of drinking it would have been vulgar to them. Like, no, I'm not drinking any of that. And then, big surprise, it's wine instead of water.
Hmm. Yeah, I don't think I don't think that's correct. I don't know where they're getting that information. Now, there may be something in Josephus or in the rabbis that talks about the way that people purified water for that had sediment in it. But from what I understand, throughout the Mediterranean world, people purified their water by putting wine in it. They mixed it with wine to kill the organisms in it. And now, if they had a lot of muddy water that they pulled out of the lake and they just wanted cleaner water for washing their hands and things like that, they might put it in big pots and wait for the sediment to settle. But I would not think that that's the way that that is being used when it says the purification of the Jews.
Okay.
And I've never heard any scholar suggest what that other view is. I mean, I've never heard that from any credible person, so I'm not sure where they got that.
Okay, me either. I might just contact them and see if they can give me some resource that they got it from.
That's an idea. I'd like to find out if they had some, you know, if there's some authority behind it. I'd be interested in knowing.
Okay. I'll pass it on if I find it.
Okay, Linda. Can't help you then.
Okay. Well, thanks for trying.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, let's talk to Joe from Eugene, Oregon next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question today is about fulfilled prophecy.
Yes.
You know, you always hear that fulfilled prophecy is a good testimony about the reliability of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering what your experience is, and because it's sort of a hard thing to track down, and it's a big subject, and sometimes things are vague, or the next verse sounds like something else. And that's And I was just wondering, in your general survey of Old Testament prophecy, how satisfying you found that argument, and how often you found it reliable, or if there are cases you puzzle about, or things like that.
Yeah, well, there are cases I puzzle about. Ezekiel, for example, predicts a time when Egypt will be trampled on and be uninhabited for, I believe it's for 70 years. It might be 40, but I think it's 70 years, and then will be restored. And I don't know of any fulfillment of that. And I've always wondered, you know, what that's referring to. And commentators don't know either. It's a perplexing thing. And some would say, well, it's just a prophecy that failed to come true, you know. But I'm not going to go there without having to go there. I mean, there are ways in which prophecies have been fulfilled that we don't maybe have much documentation for, but there's not much. That's the only case I've ever come across of a prediction that seemed to, you know, predict something very specific that it doesn't appear to have come true. But again, I don't know all the history, and I don't know everything in all the ways it could have come true. But you're right. Even the prophecies I recognize as fulfilled, not all of them are so clear that a skeptic would be impressed. I mean, when Matthew said that Jesus going into Egypt as an infant fulfilled Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son, well, no one but a Christian would accept that, because out of Egypt I've called my son in Hosea is not a reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. It's a historical reminiscence. It's not a prophecy, but Matthew sees in it a typological foreshadowing of the Messiah, that Israel is a type of the Messiah, and because Israel came out of Egypt as an infant nation, so look at this. Jesus came out of Egypt as an infant too, so there's a parallel there. But that's not the kind of parallel that would impress anyone who's not disposed to believe already. But there are prophecies that the Messiah, for example, would come from Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, and you know, various other prophecies, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel are pretty impressive, I think, pointing to the time the Messiah would come. There are prophecies that are hard to interpret any other way than the way that the Christians interpret them. And then there are prophecies which can be, and the Jews often do interpret differently than the Christians do. Now, therefore, when people say that Jesus fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies in his lifetime, that may be true, but you couldn't find 300 Old Testament prophecies that most people would recognize as fulfilled in Jesus. But you might find a couple dozen, you know, and that's not nothing, you know. Mm-hmm. And the ones that are clear, the ones that do point clearly to him, would tend to, you know, lay the foundation for accepting the interpretation of the Christians about the other ones that are less clear, mm-hmm. at least for me. Now, a person could be, you know, a person can choose to be as skeptical as they want to be. So, you know, and most Jews who look at those prophecies wouldn't accept that Jesus fulfilled any of them. Mm-hmm. But I think that in many cases they have the stretch they have to make in order to have it not be a fulfilled prophecy. So I'd say that the Jews who reject the Christian explanations of the fulfillment of prophecy, they have their times where they have to stretch to reject it. And there's times when the Christians have to stretch a little bit to see it mm-hmm. as a Christian fulfillment. But apart from those cases, I think that there's a lot of prophecies, not as many as people might think, but there are certainly a lot, sufficient number, that are very clear. And which, you know, I would just say I accept the apostles' authority on the ones that are less clear.
Well, that's a very satisfying answer. Thank you.
Okay, Joe. God bless you. Thanks.
All right, bye now.
God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Remember, thenarrowpath.com, and hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless. Thank you.